Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess as a people that we are leaning on your strength for everything that we do in this life. And we ask for this next hour that you would empower the teaching of your word, the proclaiming of your word, and that you would implant your word in our hearts. And we pray that we would go away from this place honoring you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the letter of 1 Corinthians was written to a church with many problems. And that's a polite way of saying it. You could say it's written to a church with many failures. Or you could even say it's written to a church with many sins. And so the letter of 1 Corinthians is like a counseling situation, a counseling session, rather than a dissertation. And what I mean by that is when you write a dissertation, you choose your own topic, and then you develop it according to that topic. But in a counseling session, the person who's being counseled brings the problems to the pastor or to whoever is doing the counseling. And then the counselor takes those problems and tells the person what he needs to be thinking about. And the letter of 1 Corinthians is like that. The Corinthian church brought the problems to Paul, and Paul writes them addressing each of those problems. He begins the letter in chapter 1 with a word of encouragement to this troubled church. And he reminds them of their calling. He says that they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and that they are saints by calling. And then he reminds them of the faithfulness of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul begins speaking to the, or writing to the Corinthians, not by telling them to give up and that they're defeated, but he begins with a message of hope. And he writes them an encouraging letter. But that's not all that he does. He talks very directly to them about each of their problems and addresses each one of their problems in this letter. And in chapters 12 through 14, he addresses some problems, some failures that they were having relating to the church service. And in fact, this is the only instruction in the Bible that relates to the Christian church services, what is found in chapters 12 through 14, particularly in chapter 14. The problem, the failure, the sin that the Corinthians were having in the church service is that the church service had become a competition to put spiritual gifts on display, especially the more extraordinary spiritual gifts. And so Paul describes their church service in chapter 14, verse 26, by saying, "When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation." It's as if they were competing to be heard and to put their gifts on display. And in this competition, those with the gift of tongues were winning in the competition. The gift of tongues is the God-given ability to speak a message from God in a language that you've never learned. And it would be a spectacular gift to see in operation. And in Corinth, this gift, the gift of tongues, was the most revered gift. And so not only was there this competition taking place, but the tongue speakers were dominating in the church service, and they were using their gift, not in a way that could be understood, but in a way that would put their abilities on display. Well, what does Paul have to say about this problem? What is his counsel about this problem? Well, not just one thing. And he spends three chapters telling them a number of different things. Some of the things that he tells them are some of the most profound principles in all of the Christian life. And we'll review that a little bit later. But others of the things that he has to say to them are just some very simple rules, some very simple guidelines, or commandments is what Paul calls them, about the church service. They're not necessarily profound. They're just some very simple guidelines about the church service. And those begin at the end of chapter 14. Paul gives some rules, some guidelines for the exercise of the gift of tongues in church. And he tells them there is to be no more than 3 tongue speakers per service, that they're to speak one at a time, not all interrupting each other. And they're only to exercise their gift if there's someone there who's able to interpret, someone with the gift of interpretation, to give an intelligible way what they're saying. Then Paul gives some similar guidelines for the gift of prophecy. He says there's to be no more than 3 prophets speaking per service, and it's to be one at a time. In fact, if one who is sitting and listening to one of the prophets stands up, then the priority is to go to the one who stands up. And in that way, there's to be one at a time who prophesy. Just some simple rules to govern the church service, especially to govern these 2 gifts, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Well, our passage tonight is one more of those very simple rules for the church service, and then a summary of Paul's entire discussion of this problem. Let's look at our passage in chapter 14, beginning in verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. As you know, when the New Testament was written, the verse divisions were not there. And also, there's no punctuation in the original manuscripts. There's no periods and there's no commas. So let me take you to the point where we stopped last week, because we didn't stop at a verse division. But we stopped in the middle of verse 33, and this was when Paul was giving the guidelines to govern prophecy in the church service. So in verse 31, Paul writes, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And that's where we stopped. And I think the punctuation that belongs there is a period. In other words, the final phrase, "as in all the churches of the saints," is what begins our passage tonight. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that applies not just in all the churches of the saints, but that's an eternal attribute of God. That's true of him at all times and in all places, that he is a God of peace. And so that phrase best goes with our passage, this final guideline for the church tonight. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says." The Corinthian church felt very free to move out in new directions. And one of the messages that Paul had for them is, you can't just do whatever you please. You're under Christ's authority, which comes through his apostles. And you're under that authority just like the rest of all the churches. Now, that theme begins right away. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul addresses this letter, he addresses it to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So when he addresses them, he says, you're saints by calling, along with everyone else who in every place calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is their Lord and our Lord. So he reminds the Corinthians at the very beginning of the letter that they're one among a number of churches, and they are to submit to the same Lord as the other churches submit to. And then we encounter the same teaching when we come to a similar and related issue, and that is the issue of the women prophesying and praying in public without a head covering. And this was not, Paul told them to cover their head when prophesying and praying, not necessarily when they were in a church service, but simply when they were prophesying and praying in public. But here's another area where the women were pushing the boundaries, pushing into the role that God had for the men. So it's a very similar issue to the one in our passage. And so Paul writes to them about women wearing head coverings when prophesying and praying. And he comes to the end of that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. And he writes, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." In other words, this is what the women are doing in all of the other churches of God, and he reminds them of that. So it's the same here. When Paul gives them this command, he reminds them that this is the same thing that's taking place in all the churches of the saints. Well, what is the command? Well, it's a very simple command. There's no knots to untie here in verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. The command is that the women of the churches are not to have a speaking part in the church service. And this is Paul's final rule in his rules, the guidelines, the commandments that he's giving about the church service. Now, why remind the Corinthians of this rule now, that the women in all the churches are to remain silent in the church service? Well, my guess is that in this atmosphere of competition, which was taking place in the Corinthian church, and where the gift of tongues was highly esteemed and those who spoke in tongues were highly esteemed, that the women were a part of the problem, and perhaps even a big part of the problem in Corinth. And so Paul takes this opportunity to remind them, the women who are taking part in this, to say, actually, you shouldn't be speaking at all. This is not the time to be exercising the speaking gifts, because women are to remain silent in the church service. Paul gives a reason for this command. They're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. Now, when Paul talks about the law here, he's probably not referring to the legislation that's given on Mount Sinai, but he's probably referring to the first five books of Moses, particularly to the creation account, Genesis chapter 2. Let me read that account. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So the law, the five books of Moses, explain that in the one flesh union for a man and a woman, the man's role is to be the authority under God for determining the direction of the couple. And the woman's role in this one flesh union is to provide support, to be a helper, suitable for him. And this is God's plan for the man and for the woman. This is what the law says, the first five books of Moses. And actually, the laws that are given on Mount Sinai are in harmony with this. So you read in those laws about how a husband has a right to veto the vows that his wife makes. He's to be the leader in that marriage relationship. Well, the church service is to be in accord with God's role for the man and God's role for the woman. And it's to be in accord to that in a way that's appropriate for the church service, not in a way that's appropriate to marriage, but in a way that's appropriate for a mixed group of men and women, husbands and wives, and single people. And the church service is a slice of life. It's a few hours of the week. It's not like the marriage where the couple shares all of their life together, and where God's command for the marriage is that for the wife to submit to her own husband in everything. But for the church service in this setting, the way that God's plan for men and women is reflected is simply by letting the men do the speaking, letting the men have the speaking parts of the service, and for the women to remain silent. So this is not an all-encompassing submission. The women are going to come to church and to submit to every man in every way. But this is a submission that's appropriate for a church service, is that the men are to be in the leadership position. The men are to have the speaking roles. Nevertheless, it is a submission, isn't it? It is a way in which the women of the church are in submission, a way in which they are limiting themselves in this one thing by refraining from taking part in the speaking roles. Now let me say a few words about submission, the concept of submission in general. There's perhaps no harder lesson in the Christian life than submission, submission to authority. But there's perhaps no more valuable lesson in the Christian life than the lesson of submission to authority. The word that's used here, it's the typical New Testament word for submission. And it's the word, it means to place yourself under. And it's a word that's associated with the military. The military is where you place yourself under those who are higher in rank than you. The best word study that you could do on this word is probably not to look at a lexicon, but to join the military, because they specialize in this concept. And I've never joined the military, but I know this is true, that they'll teach you submission. They'll teach you that starting on the very first day of boot camp. They'll teach you what it means to submit to someone else's authority and to someone else's commandment, to limit yourself to what those above you in authority have commanded you. But Christian submission is a joyful submission. And the idea of joyful submission to authority is really foreign to worldly thinking. The worldly thinking is, if I submit to another person, I'm less of a person than whoever is giving me the commandments. But Christian submission is joyful submission. And it's because it is submission to God. When a soldier commits to his commander, the commander makes decisions not for the good of that soldier, but for the good of the mission. That's the way in which the commander is making his decision. And also that commander makes mistakes in his decision making. But when a believer submits to God, the Lord operates for his own glory. And he has forever linked his own glory to your good. And he makes no mistakes. And so you're submitting to the one who controls everything, the one who does everything for his own glory, for your good, and who makes no mistakes. And so that is why Christian submission is a joyful submission. And that filters down to every area of submission, even in the submission that we have to one another, because the Bible teaches that all authorities are from God, and he gives his authority, he distributes his authority, expressing it through his word and also through the authorities that he has set up. And that's the way in which we are to submit to him, is by submitting to his word and by submitting to the authorities that are set up. And a Christian is able to submit with joy. When I was in California, I worked in a bookstore, and a coworker of mine was a girl who took a great interest in theology. She had a better library than any of the other seminary guys because she worked in the bookstore. And she probably read more theology than any of the other seminary guys. But she believed, like me, like the seminary I was attending, that a woman is not to teach or have authority in a man, over a man. And so she was not pursuing a seminary training. And I think there was some uncertainty about the next step, whether to pursue some sort of theological education. And so one time I gave her what I intended to be a compliment, and telling her, you know, I admire the fact that you believe the same way that I do, that a woman is not to be in authority over a man or to teach in the church. And I believe that way, but it's not a limit for me. And for you, it limits you. Your belief in that limits you from what you might otherwise be doing. And so I admire you for that. And she corrected me. And she said, you know, it's not a limit. It's what God has for me. And that is the proper way to look at Christian submission. That's the lesson of Christian submission. It's not a limit. It's God's best for me. You don't have to be a Christian to have limits imposed on you. In fact, that's part of what it is to be a finite human being, is to have limits imposed on you. So you may go to the doctor's office and the doctor say to you, you're going to have to take this pill for the rest of your life with its side effects. Or you are going to have this physical limitation for the rest of your life. And if you haven't learned the lesson of submission, you are going to resent God for that. And you're going to destroy your own life with that resentment. But if you've learned the lesson of submission, you say to that or to any other limitation that's imposed upon you by God, this is not a limit. This is what God has for me. And I love him for that. I don't resent him for directing in my life. We've just sung in one of the hymns that Mr. Spafford chose for us tonight. Within the limits of thy love, true liberty I find. And that is the lesson of submission. So this is a simple rule, and it's simply an element of Christian submission. It's an element that's appropriate for women in the church. They're to keep silent in the church, not permitted to speak. They're to subject themselves. That's that word for submission. Subject themselves by being silent in the church service, just as the law also says. And then verse 35 continues. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Now, this is speaking to married women, and apparently in this culture, most of the women in the Corinthian church would be married. And so this is an alternative to speaking in church, to having a speaking role in the church. And that is, if they desire to learn anything, to contribute anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. This is an alternative that puts the husband in the hot seat, because the husband has to learn and is forced to lead in this way by the submission of his wife. And I think this is the purpose of the women's silence, even the purpose of the women's silence in the church, is to put the men in the habit of leading and in the habit of leading wisely. Then in verse 36, Paul returns to that same thought of the Corinthian churches doing things differently from the other churches. And he writes, or was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? And I think when he says you in this verse, he means you Corinthians. You Corinthians are doing this in a different way than the rest of the churches that are under the authority of Christ. And so you Corinthians are to submit yourself to this final guideline, that the women are to be silent in the churches. Well, this is an end to Paul's rules for the church service, his commandments for the church service. And so in verse 37 and 38, Paul gives a final stamp of authority on the guidelines that he's given to govern the church service. And he writes in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul says, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. And what Paul is referring to there, the things that I write to you, are the guidelines that he has just written, the guidelines for the church service, especially governing prophecy, beginning in verse 27, and then the guidelines for tongues, and then the guidelines for women speaking in the church. And Paul says about these things were not my good idea, these guidelines that I'm giving. These are things that come from the Lord himself, that come from Christ. And this is a passage that puts an end to any notion that Paul was unaware that this letter was inspired by God, because he's fully aware, as he writes this, that this comes from the Lord, and that this acts as the standard for whether other prophets who claim to be inspired by God are to be ignored or are to be heeded. This is the standard, because these guidelines that Paul has given come not from Paul, but they come from the Lord. And so Paul writes, if anyone does not recognize these commandments, which I've written, which come from the Lord, then he also is not to be recognized. In verse 39, Paul continues, and this is really a summary of the entire section, chapters 12 through 15. Paul writes, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Paul writes to the Corinthians about these two gifts, prophecy and tongues. He tells them that they are to desire earnestly to prophesy, and that they're not to forbid to speak in tongues. Excuse me, let me go back to verse 37. Paul's commandments about if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual. And this is where Paul directs his comments about these guidelines, which he has just given. And he directs them in verse 37 towards the prophets, those who consider themselves to be prophets, and to those who consider themselves to be spiritual. And since everything in this chapter is directed towards those two gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, what you would expect to find in verse 37 is if anyone thinks he is a prophet or if anyone thinks he is a tongue speaker, then let him recognize these guidelines which Paul has just given to govern those two gifts. But instead, Paul writes, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or if anyone thinks that he is spiritual. And this is one of the major problems underlying this entire problem for the Corinthians, is the Corinthians had a wrong view of what it was to be spiritual. The Corinthians thought themselves to be spiritual, but their definition of what it means to be spiritual is to use an extraordinary gift, and especially to speak in tongues. The Corinthians considered themselves to be spiritual because they were tongue speakers. And so Paul refers to them as considering themselves to be spiritual. And actually, when we get to chapter 15, what we'll find is that their confusion about the definition of spirituality is a problem in chapter 15 as well. They had a wrong view of spiritual existence. And because of that, they denied even the resurrection of the body. So Paul writes to them not just about the church service, but also a correction of what it means to be spiritual. And this is a theme that really goes through all of chapters 12 through 14. And Paul corrects them in what it means to be spiritual with a new definition. And so in chapter 12, Paul writes that to be part of a spirit-indwelt people, to be spiritual, means that not just some have a gift, but that each one has a gift. Each one has something to offer. And then in chapter 13, Paul tells the Corinthians really the essence of what it means to be spiritual. And that's the chapter on Christian love. Paul writes to the Corinthians that the essence of what it means to be spiritual is not to use the gift of tongues, but to have a heart that is full of love to God. And that's really the purpose of all the gifts, is the more excellent way of love towards God. And so Paul writes at the end of chapter 13, "But now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." We heard this morning in the service about John's letter in the book of Revelation to the Ephesian church. And John wrote to them, he commended them for the many works that they were doing, and then he said, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned your first love, that you do not love me as you used to love me." And this is the definition of what it means to be spiritual. That's the essence of what it means to be spiritual, is to have a heart of love towards God. And this is the way of the Christian life, is to exchange a heart full of pride towards God for a heart that's full of love towards God. And then our life changes as well because of that. So that instead of having a life filled with acts of sin, we have a life that's filled with acts of love towards others. So this is Paul's message, and perhaps he's using even a little bit of sarcasm in verse 37. "If anyone thinks he is spiritual, let him rethink this, and let him recognize the things which I wrote to you as the Lord's commandment." Well, the final two verses of this chapter are a summary of chapters 12 through 14. "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly in an orderly manner." When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were in competition with each other in church and for using their gifts, he corrects all of their motives. He says, "You're all using your gifts for the wrong reason. You need to use your gifts for the purpose of edification." But also in his discussion of this issue, he sides with the prophets. In this competition where the prophets are trying to speak and the tongue speakers are trying to speak and everyone is trying to speak, all of you need to reevaluate your motives. All of you need to use your gifts for the purpose of promoting love. But really, you need to be paying attention to the prophets. And he keeps on directing them towards listening to prophecy. It's the clearest way of hearing the word of God. And Paul wants the church service to be based around the clear exposition of the word of God. So here in Paul's final instructions, his final summary of this whole section, Paul's preference for prophecy is apparent. It's apparent that these two gifts fit into a hierarchy. Paul writes about prophecy, "Desire earnestly to prophesy." You're to eagerly seek to benefit from the gift of prophecy. And yet, tongues are not to be hindered. And so this is a way of comparing two good things where one is better. He says you're to eagerly seek the better thing, the gift of prophecy, and yet tongues is not something to be hindered. Tongues is also a good thing when it is used according to the guidelines that Paul has set out. Then in verse 40, Paul gives the final word, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." And here Paul again is referring back to the guidelines that he's given to govern the church service. These gifts, the gifts of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and that you're to be eagerly seeking, are not to be operated in confusion. They're not to be operated by interrupting one another, but they're to be operated properly and in an orderly manner according to the commandments that are from the Lord that Paul has just given. Well, I want to conclude this entire section 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 by looking at that final summary statement in the last two verses and asking the question, why? Why desire earnestly to prophesy? Why forbid not to speak in tongues? Why are these to be operated in an orderly way instead of interrupting one another when operating these gifts? Why are the women to remain silent while these gifts are being operated? Well, the reason why all of these things are to be done in the church service is because these are the things that promote love. That's the purpose of all these guidelines, and that's the purpose of the church service, is to promote love for God. So let me ask you the same question that was asked this morning, and that is, what place does the Lord have in your affections? That's the essential issue that Paul has in mind as he gives the Lord's commandments for the church service. What place does the Lord have in your affections? Is there anything that shares his place in your affections for him, in your love for him? Well, if you look into your heart and say, I know that I need to love the Lord more. I know I need to grow in the kind of love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, if that's the state of your heart, then you need to earnestly desire the gifts, because those are the things that promote that kind of love. And the spiritual gifts are in the church. The spiritual gifts are in operation in the church service, where there is the preaching of God's word. The spiritual gifts are in operation in our fellowship with one another, where everyone in the church has something to offer. And it's something to think about as we fellowship with one another. It's something to think about as we go into the time of family camp. We're to be earnestly desiring and zealous for the spiritual gifts because we're wanting to love God more and wanting to love others more because of that. The gifts are in operation in our families. That's probably where we're around other believers the most. And the Lord has gifted each one to promote love in your heart for the Lord. So the Lord uses the gifts. He uses them according to these guidelines that he's set out. He uses them in the church service. And it's through the spiritual gift that the hand of Christ himself guides you into loving him more and more. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be desiring to love you more, and we pray that we would be looking to the means that you have set up for promoting this kind of love in our hearts. And we pray that we would be aware of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we would not neglect the gifts of the Spirit, but that we would be zealous for the gifts of the Spirit. And that we would be zealous to come to church, that we would be zealous to fellowship with one another, because we're desiring to love you and to grow in our love for one another. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.